listening to the eWatchman podcast with your host, Robert King.
Yes, indeedy. Hello, hello, hello. Three times for emphasis. Hello, and welcome to the Watchman podcast. Thank you for listening. This program was recorded for, I'm not sure, well, let's see what the date is. It's the week of May 16th. You know what? This week marks the 30th anniversary of the big Mount St. Helens eruption. I think it occurred on May the 18th. National Geographic has a special issue this month of the mountaintop blowing. I had a special interest in that because I used to live in the Pacific Northwest, not at the time of the eruption, mind you, which it wouldn't have mattered anyway because people couldn't see it. Mount St. Helens is quite visible from Portland on a sunny day, and turned out that the day that it blew, it was quite cloudy, and people in Portland and surrounding areas didn't know that it was exploding. But of course, the people nearby sure did. Anyway, I've been to Mount St. Helens a few times, driving between Portland and Seattle. It's about an hour and a half off the road there. If you live in that area or ever visit there, it's worth a visit. It's quite humbling to see this huge mountain with a whole side of it gouged out. And, you know, basically it happened just in the blink of an eye. The thing just exploded. Of course, it gave ample warning. It was rumbling and shaking for many months prior to that. And the state had warned everyone not to go there. They tried to evacuate people that were living nearby, but some 57 people, I think, lost their life in spite of that, knowing that it was going to go at any moment. Quite tragic. And there's a lesson there to be learned. I think the Watchtower has used that analogy before. On the subject of volcanoes, my wife and I took a tour of Italy last year and went to Pompeii, another city that was buried under volcanic ash and lava, and a sister city on the other side of the mountain, Herculaneum. They were quite populous cities at the time, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000, I'm not sure, but Pompeii was rumbling and letting them know, but I don't know, they thought they could outrun the lava or something, and they were buried. The city was perfectly preserved. It's like a museum. Students had painstakingly removed all the lava and ash and dug down, and so the city is pretty much intact, and you can actually tour and go into buildings and homes, and you get a better idea of what life was like in first century Rome. Anyway, the reason I say that is, this is a week of May 16th, 2010. And of course, I realize some of you will be listening to this podcast months from now or a year from now, but that's what's happening this week now. Well, as you know, my format of this program is that I answer or try to answer questions from listeners and readers of my blog and website. If you have questions, you can email them to me, or if you're brave enough, you can pick up the phone. I have a toll-free number. Don't know the number right off my head, but it's there on the website. You can call and leave your voice, and if you're even brave enough, I'll put your voice on the podcast. But I haven't had a call in quite a few months. So, I take that back. I do get calls, but some of them are incoherent. And sometimes people don't understand the nature of the program and the reason the number is there. They ask information of where the nearest Kingdom Hall is. And anyway, that comes with the territory. Pardon me, but I'm still sipping a cup of tea. I'm going to take my last sip, and we will get to the program here. Well, I have a couple of questions that have come in regarding last week's program. And there's a commenter that on the podcast. If you want to leave a comment, you're welcome to do that. And this fellow is Proxy Gnosis, I believe he calls himself. Anyway, he's quite vocal and he's taking issue with some of the things I've said. So I want to address some of his points. And as I have explained, I don't want to use that comments feature to answer questions or debate. Now, that's fine, you know, to leave your comments, but I have other venues for answering questions. Anyway, he says, you point out what you call contradictions in the Watchtower, how some of what they teach and do is wrong despite their being God's exclusive organization. But by failing to distinguish between what individuals and organizations claim for themselves and the actual status that they have before God, you are in fact peddling the relativism with which Satan has infected the thinking of our postmodern world, although you may not be aware of it. Okay, so to make matters worse, you compare the contradictions of the Watchtower to what you suppose are contradictions in God, Jesus, and the faithful first century Christians, and how they reacted in different situations. That is entirely misleading because it is intellectually and spiritually dishonest to compare and lump together two completely opposing positions, even if we ignore the fact that the Father and Jesus are beyond imperfection, to compare Christ's newly chosen apostles with their enthusiastic naivety and resulting mistakes, to the Watchtower anointed and their deliberately persisting and lying against divinely revealed truth, is in itself an act of utter contempt for reality, logic, and truth, a virulent infection with the self-conceit and satanic deception, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay, he goes on, but I'll address this point. I'm not sure if you misunderstood me or you don't really know what Watchmen is about. I don't know if you've read some of the things I've published. Obviously, you listen to my podcast. For one thing, I do make a distinction between the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses and Jehovah's Witnesses themselves. Everyone is not equally accountable, and Jesus Christ himself is the authority on that. If you were to read the 12th chapter of Luke, that's where Jesus was telling his disciples to be ready for his thief-like coming, and Peter said, Lord, are you saying this to us or to all? And then Jesus gave them the illustration, who really is the faithful steward? And after describing the two different slaves, the faithful one and the unfaithful one, Jesus summed it up and said, then that slave that understood the will of his master but did not get ready or do in line with his will be beaten with many strokes. But the one that did not understand and so did things deserving of strokes will be beaten with few. Indeed, everyone to whom much was given, much will be demanded of him, and the one whom people put in charge of much, they will demand more than usual of him. So here Jesus points out that there are two slaves, a faithful one and an unfaithful one. But even the faithful slave did things out of ignorance, and he will be punished, Jesus said, with a few strokes. The one that did know and was willfully disobedient will be punished with many strokes. The many strokes, that means he's out. Because elsewhere, when Jesus spoke of the faithful and the unfaithful slave is put out where his weeping and gnashing of his teeth will be. That expression means that he's completely out of the household and lost God's favor and will be destroyed. So Jehovah's Witnesses obviously teach falsehoods as regards to 1914, and I've explained that that is the operation of error that God has allowed. There are obviously men in leadership capacity who know that 1914 is a fraud. So they are like the slave that knew his master's will but did not get in line with it or do what his master wanted. They will be dealt with severely. Other slaves are caught up in this thing. They believe the operation of error, but they believe it's true. So they are not to be held to the same standard. They are not as reprehensible. I think, you know, you can't judge everyone with this, you know, the same judgment. And Jehovah, being the righteous judge, is not going to do that. And the masses of Jehovah's Witnesses have no idea of the society's hypocrisy. You know, when their dealings with United Nations, their lying lawyering, and this 1914 business. So, no. But I've stated elsewhere that the men whom Jehovah is going to judge the severest are likened to the stupid prophets in Ezekiel, the 13th chapter. You know, I'll speak about that a little more because I think I have a mailbag question that from some years ago where I get into that. But anyway, he said, let's see if there's anything else here that I'd like to comment on. He says, do you think the apostles deliberately taught lies, refused correction from their fellow slaves, and started to disfellowship those clinging to the truth? Well, no, and I think I addressed that point. Do you really believe the Watchtower anointed are innocently lifting themselves up as appointed over all Christ's belongings because perhaps Jesus has invisibly come alongside them and told them so? I don't know. No, there is. Perhaps you have misunderstood me. There is an evil influence within the organization of Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what Jesus is going to deal with when he comes in his presence and the man of lawlessness gets revealed. Okay. To compare the little mistakes and misapprehensions of individual faithful first century Christians to the globally organized and enforced fraud of the Watchtower Anointed is really going beyond perverse. Therefore, to get this right, the apostles and first century Christians claim to be the exclusive representatives of God, and while remaining faithful, in fact, actually were the body of Christ. In contrast, the Watchtower Anointed also claim to be the only true worshipers appointed over the whole world. But while teaching their apostasy of Christ's return in 1914, they are in fact actually false worshipers and cannot be representing the true God. Wheat cannot turn into weeds. Well, you're missing the point, my friend, because the operation of error goes forth to those who know the truth. And when Christ arrives, their love of the truth will be put to the test. I've talked about this and talked about it. I don't know how better to explain it, but I'll say it again for your benefit. Those who know that 1914 is an error, who are in leadership positions and they continue to teach it, will be held accountable. And those who are in ignorance will be punished for teaching an error and believing it, but they will be... look, all the prophecies in Isaiah describe Jehovah's people as being blind. Now, I've written a chapter on this. If, you know, my book, by the way, I put it up on my blog a couple of days ago. It had been available as a so-called e-flip electronic page turner, which I don't think too many people had the patience to access that. But I also made it available as a downloadable PDF. But now, it took me about a week, but I've reformatted the whole thing into individual chapters in HTML, so it displays on my blog along with the streaming audio for each chapter. So I've tried to make this information as accessible as possible. And yes, the hard copy is still in the works. They're actually working on the cover now. And let me diverge a little more here. I was quite disappointed because all the cool little color graphics. I had intended for them to be in the book, but they're not going to be in the book. It was going to make the cost of the book. It would cost, I don't know, $100 or something, because they have to use special paper, even on the pages, which don't have the graphics. And so I told them, just take the chapter illustrations out and just print it, you know. But I do have a, you know, color cover. Anyway, it hopefully it'll be available sometime this year. Anyway, there's a chapter in the book. You can go to the blog now. Who is blind? And Jehovah asks that rhetorical question. I think the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Who is blind as the servant of Jehovah? Who is as blind as the messenger whom I send? Who is as deaf as the one rewarded? And so Jehovah is speaking to his anointed congregation at the time of Christ's coming. His judgments are recorded in the Bible that way. Jehovah's not going to speak out of the heavens. He's going to speak as though a word from behind through the words of his Bible. Because up until now, Jehovah's Witnesses have not understood Jehovah's judgments accurately. They will be understood during the unveiling. But anyway, Jehovah recognizes that his people, although claiming that they see, are blind to certain spiritual realities. And Jehovah is going to remedy that. Now, there are those who are well aware of all these errors in the Watchtower, like the fellow that makes these comments. And no doubt, many people have come under the influence of primarily Ray Franz, as I mentioned last week. He was an insider, has tremendous credibility as a member of the governing body, and he really is, you know, exposed the governing body and some of their teachings and so forth. But Ray Franz has no insight into the prophecies, into Jehovah's judgments. All he can do is point out the error. And so he stumbled, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions, who knows, those who've been studying and they read his book and that's it. But all of the problems that are leveled against Jehovah's Witnesses are addressed in the prophecies. And the prophecies speak to one organization. Originally, it was Israel and Judah. For instance, in the book of Amos, Jehovah says, "Only you have I known out of all the families of the earth." And then he says, "That is why I shall hold an accounting with you for all of your errors." Well, all of those prophecies, intertwined through them, are messianic prophecies having to do with the return of Christ. And those prophecies and judgments of Jehovah will be revealed in the final part of the days, in the time of the end, against a single organization, Christ's congregation, which up until Christ's coming has both good and bad, faithful and unfaithful slaves working side by side in the same household. And that's why Paul said in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, he said, you know, he was telling the Corinthian elders that it was a trivial thing for him to be examined by them or any human tribunal. He doesn't even judge himself, he said. But he said, do not judge anything until Christ comes. Well, obviously, Jesus did not come in the first century and judge the household of his slaves. But Paul was pointing forward to the time when he does come. And that is when, Paul said, that the secret things will come to light. So Jesus will cast an illuminating light deep into his congregation and expose the wickedness that has influenced people and that has stumbled people. And those who respond to Jehovah's correction will receive his favor and ultimately life. So just knowing that there are problems and errors and hypocrisy, that's no big feat. The people that see these things are just as blind as Jehovah's Witnesses. The problem is, or I should say the twist, the irony is that the blindness of Jehovah's Witnesses is going to be remedied. Jehovah can deal with it. He can open their eyes. He can teach them, because they're receptive to his teaching. those who are merely critical, Watchtower, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower critics, is their blindness curable? I doubt it, because they don't have faith. They don't have faith in Jehovah. They don't have a relationship with God. When they were stumbled out of the Watchtower, they lost their faith, gone off to whatever, atheism, disbelief. Now they're, you know, Trinitarians, whatever. Okay. Does he have anything else here? Let's see. The kingdom that contains both good and evil slaves, and out of which the weeds will be removed in the end, is the world, not the congregation. No. Jesus said the sower went forth, and the field is the world. But when the angels go forth, they collect out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and all persons doing lawlessness. The world is not Christ's kingdom. In the book of Colossians, Paul said that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So anointed Christians are considered as being in Christ's kingdom. There are also unfaithful ones in Christ's kingdom. As Paul pointed out, in a large house, he said, there are many vessels, some for an honorable purpose and some for a dishonorable purpose. And Paul also encouraged people to build with fire-resistant materials, because the whole house of God is going to be subjected to a fire. So Paul said, you know, build with gold, build with silver, stone. But those who build with hay and stubble, their works will be burnt up. He's talking about anointed Christians. He's not talking about the world in general. So you don't have that right. That's all I can say on that. The best that can be said about the Golden Watchtower anointed calf and their PR troops is that they are one of the most reprehensible sects of what they ironically and contemptuously refer to as Christendom. Behold, poetic justice, the harbinger of infinite justice. Well, my friend, as I said, Jehovah intends to sort things out, and I'm content to let him do that. And I encourage other people to look to that eventuality. Okay. Someone submitted this question the other day. He says, another man such as yourself that has been disfellowshipped for exposing false teachings of the Watchtower Society has made a YouTube video on the subject of baptism. Basically, the scripture at Matthew 28:19-20 says to baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Watchtower Society conducts baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit-guided organization. They truly are substituting the Holy Spirit for the Spirit-guided organization. Truly a disturbing thing. What do you think of this? Well, I think it is disturbing, too. Actually, I think the wording goes, do you recognize that your baptism brings you into association with God's Spirit-directed organization? Yeah, I can't remember when they started that, but I comment on that in the book again. I'm directing people back to the book, in the chapter on Hosea. And Hosea is one of those prophecies is directed to be fulfilled in the final part of the days. And in it, Jehovah expresses his disappointment and hurt, really, that his organization has betrayed him. And he takes the organization to task for their unfaithfulness, like a wife has, you know, cheated on her husband. And God takes them to task for, among other things, for their idolatry. But keep in mind that just because they were unfaithful did not mean that they were not his people. It meant that Jehovah had to take corrective measures. And it is interesting that he did correct Israel and Judah, because when they returned from their exile, Jehovah liberated them from Babylon. And then when they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, up until the time of Christ, there's no evidence that the Jews ever took up idol worship again. They had other issues. You know, they didn't accept Jesus when he arrived, but at least they were not worshiping the Baals or Molech or Chemosh or any of those other gods that they succumbed to worshiping. But anyway, at the time of Hosea, Jehovah referred to the idol calf of Bethaven. And really, I make the connections that modern organization, the Bethel, is the modern idol of Bethaven. And by their inserting themselves into the baptismal vow, they receive worship, really. It's directed away from Jehovah and Jesus. But this is what I wrote. I printed out a little segment here from that chapter on Hosea. And I comment, what was that? That particular article was written in 1967. I was referring to a comment the Watchtower had made. Has something changed since then? Yes, something has profoundly changed since then, at least in the relationship newly dedicated Jehovah's Witnesses have with the Watchtower. In 1985, the Watchtower changed the baptism vows to include the phrase, "Do you understand that your dedication and baptism identify you as one of Jehovah's Witnesses in association with God's Spirit-directed organization?" Prior to 1985, all newly baptized witnesses were simply asked if they had repented of their sins and accepted Christ as their ransomer and wholeheartedly dedicated themselves to do Jehovah's will. Since 1985, however, the Watchtower has insidiously insinuated itself into the solemn vows that all baptismal candidates must now publicly declare. What gives the Watchtower the right to insert itself into the place exclusively reserved in Scripture for Jehovah, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Is it such a trivial matter before heaven that persons desiring to dedicate themselves to Jehovah and Jesus are also required to publicly declare that they belong to the Watchtower organization as well? Readers can decide for themselves. But let it be noted that even the Apostle Paul, who has arguably been the most prominent witness of Jehovah in the entire Christian era, did not presumptuously take to himself such high honors as the Watchtower has taken to itself. Apparently, the same tendency toward idolatry existed in the Corinthian congregation. Some disciples actually said they belonged to Paul. Others claimed they belonged to Cephas and Apollos. That is why Paul issued a statement to the Corinthians disavowing any claim to their devotion, saying, "The Christ exists divided." Paul was not impaled for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. While the apostle gladly declared his relief that none of the Corinthians were actually baptized in the name of Paul, why is it that Jehovah's Witnesses are compelled by the Watchtower to be baptized in association with God's Spirit-directed organization? Was not the first century congregation Spirit-directed too? Since it obviously was directed by God's Spirit, why did not Jesus or Paul command those Christians to recognize that their baptism identified them with an organization? Well, I don't think I need to comment on that anymore, do I? Another question here from a carryover from last week's mailbag question. He says, if your belief that Michael the Archangel is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you say the scriptures allude to or imply this, who do you believe is the one speaking to Daniel in Daniel 10? This one is described in verses 5 and 6. If you compare this description with the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, 12 through 16, they certainly appear similar. I can find no other descriptions like this in the Bible. What do you think of this? And he says, could you answer my question on your podcast? And he goes on, he says, another interesting detail about this one who was talking to Daniel in the 10th chapter is verse 13, where Michael is referred to as one of the princes of you people. Since we know he is an archangel, is not this reference to one of an indication that there is more than one archangel. Also in the same 10th chapter, verse 21, this one says that only Michael holds strongly with him in these things. This one that is described is certainly one of consequence, is he not? Okay, so, yeah. The thing to keep in mind about Michael before Jesus came to the earth, the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of a sacred secret that had been held in reserve, okay? So, although the Hebrew prophecies spoke of, you know, different aspects of the coming of the Messiah, foretold, for instance, the place of his birth and different details of his life, we were not told, you know, a lot of the details as regards his pre-human existence, and that was a sacred secret. So that's why Michael is not directly connected with Jesus. It shows him doing the things that Christ will do, and he's called just one of the foremost princes. There are other prominent messengers of God in the heavens, and so Jesus is one of those. It doesn't say that he's one of the foremost archangels. Apparently, archangel is the preeminent angel. So there's only one preeminent angel, and we know now that was Jesus Christ. But as for this vision, and that's what it was, Daniel had a vision, and he participated in it like John did in Revelation. But you're absolutely right. The angel that presented itself to Daniel was prefiguring Jesus Christ. And what it is really, well, let me read something I had written some time ago. It says, Daniel's encounter with the two angels, the unseen angel apparently representing the great prince, Jesus Christ, is pictorial of how the holy ones will be enlightened during the actual time of the end, as was Daniel on that occasion. Even though Daniel could not understand how the vision would actually become reality, the angel did explain to him what the various symbolism represented. In that respect, Daniel represents the holy ones. And by the way, that's why the angel referred to him as, "O very desirable man." The fact that Daniel represents the holy ones who will be on hand during the time of the end when the prophecy will finally be unsealed. The fact that Gabriel was under command of another spirit greater than himself pictures Jesus sending forth his angels to minister to and gather the chosen ones. But as extraordinary as the experience was, Daniel had yet another encounter with an angel that was even more dramatic. As you may or may not know, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to visibly show himself to the chosen ones during the presence. And that was what was prefigured by Daniel's experience as well as John's experience in Revelation. And Paul had some input into that as well, as you recall, when he was Saul walking on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to him. He is the only human who had ever seen Jesus in his post-ascension state. All the other apostles and 500-some disciples who saw Jesus after his resurrection saw him as a human. Paul is the only one that saw him after his ascension, and Jesus, most assuredly, was not human when he appeared to Saul. Knocked him off of his feet, and he was blind for 3 days, and just completely overwhelmed by the experience. And that is similar to what happened with Daniel in Revelation. He saw this great vision. He fell asleep, and it was as if he was dead. Same thing happened to John in Revelation. He was just overwhelmed by the awesomeness of this being in whose presence he stood. So these things typify, and by the way, going back to what Paul said, he said it was as though he was one born premature. In other words, he had a glimpse of what the chosen ones will see. Being born again, they eventually will become like Christ, but while they're still in the flesh, as was Paul, as was Daniel, as was John, while still in the flesh, they saw the glorified Jesus Christ. An awesome, awesome event. But I don't know if I really answered your question there as regards Michael, but Michael was participating in this vision, the same as Christ was participating in the vision in Revelation. The only difference was that in Daniel, it was not revealed that Michael was the Messiah or would be the Messiah, because he wasn't at that time. That makes sense. Okay, well, let's see. I said I was going to answer that first comment with something I had written in the mailbag. Now I can't remember what it was. Hold on a second. Oh, okay, I remember what it was. Here it is. This is a question that was submitted back in 2004 in the mailbag. And the brother says, I recently read some notes in an email that were circulating around the Kingdom Hall from a member of the governing body, Garrett Loesch. It was implied that Brother Loesch's notes would probably soon end up in a Watchtower article. In his notes, he stated that the fulfillment of Matthew 24:14 could also extend into the time of the thousand-year reign, and that we will still be conducting our preaching work to all the nations during the thousand years. This sounds like another attempt to twist things around because of the fact that not all the nations have been preached to by now, and that they have to constantly assert that the end is right around the corner. Pretty gigantic corner. Why does the Watchtower constantly feel the need to do that? Do they get that the most thinking brothers can see right through it? And that it is so annoying, not encouraging? Yeah, wow, that sounds crazy. I'd forgotten about this email. But anyway, the reason I wanted to read this in connection with the first commenter is go into this prophecy in Ezekiel. So my answer here is that the problem is that the Watchtower has clung to the doctrine of 1914 for so long that it is now stuck with it. And at this point, even if some insightful brothers at Bethel wanted to scrap the whole thing, hardliner brothers would probably oppose it on the grounds that it would create a mass exodus from the organization. And they would probably be right. So the brothers are forced to keep sewing patch upon patch in what has now become a crazy quilt of patchwork of prophetic interpretation. Jehovah illustrates the Watchtower's dilemma in prophecy at Ezekiel 13:8-12, describing the present phenomenon to plastering layer upon layer of whitewash to an ill-conceived wall that is doomed to fall. And here's the scripture. It says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said, for the reason that you men have spoken untruth, and you have visioned a lie. Therefore, here I am against you, is the utterance of the Sovereign Lord Jehovah, and my hand has come to be against the prophets that are visioning untruth and that are divining a lie. In the intimate group of my people, they will not continue on. And in the register of the house of Israel, they will not be written. And to the soil of Israel, they will not come. And you people will have to know that I am the Sovereign Lord Jehovah, for the purpose, yes, for the reason, that they have led my people astray, saying, there is peace, when there is no peace. And there is one that is building a partition wall, but in vain there are those plastering it with whitewash. Say to those plastering with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding downpour will certainly occur. And you, O hailstones, will fall, and a blast of windstorms itself will cause a splitting. And look, the wall must fall. Will it not be said to you, men, where is the coating with which you did the plastering? Or my comment further goes on. Notice, please, the yellow highlighted phrase. I'm referring to the mailbag. In the intimate group of my people, they will not continue on. Rather than the false visionaries coming to symbolize the clergy of Christendom, Jehovah's word plainly locates them in, quote, the intimate group of my people. That being the case, the question then becomes, when does God remove them from the intimate group of his people? The answer is when Jehovah causes the whitewashed wall to crash. In other words, Jehovah's Day of Judgment is going to arrive in a way that our leading visionaries have not envisioned, and it will result in the plastered wall crashing down to the earth. Think about it. Virtually every detail of the Watchtower's prophetic interpretation is connected in some way to 1914. We have been led to believe that Jesus began ruling the world then. I say we, I was still in good standing then. We believe that Satan was evicted from heaven in 1914 and has been on the rampage for his short period of time since then. We believe that judgment upon the house of God began in 1918 and that the foretold refining has already been accomplished. We believe that the faithful slave was appointed over all his master's belongings then, giving the watchtower virtual carte blanche. We believe that the door to heaven was slammed shut in 1935. And on it goes, with successive layer after layer of whitewash being plastered on the 1914 doctrinal wall. However, what happens when Christ actually does arrive? What happens when Satan the devil is actually thrown down from heaven? What will happen when Christ actually initiates the judgment upon the house of God? What will happen when Jehovah actually subjects his people to the fires of the smelter's furnace? That's when the watchtower's whitewashed plastered wall collapses with a thud. In the meantime, we can only pity those who are determined to add yet another coat of whitewash on a wall scheduled by Jehovah for demolition. Actually, when I released the first edition of Jehovah Himself Has Become King, I published an open letter saying to them, the whitewashed wall will fall. And I sent copies of the letter along with copies of the book to members of the governing body and various offices at Bethel and branch offices. And well, that's what Jehovah told Ezekiel to do, didn't he? He says, say to them, your whitewashed wall will fall. And that's what I've done. And that's what I will continue to do. That's why I'm waiting on the second edition to get off the press. I have a few ideas to stir things up with that. But anyway, I hope you've enjoyed the program today. I hope I've answered your questions. I went a little over here. I usually try to cut it off at half hour, but some have asked me to extend the program to a full hour. Well, I'm almost there. We're at 43 minutes, but I'm going to leave it there for now. Hope to speak to you again soon. In the meantime, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.